1 Corinthians 13, begin with verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. What is love? I could use that word love in three different sentences and it would mean different things. I love my wife, Vicky. I love ice cream. I love the Oklahoma City Thunder. Each of those three different words or uses of the word love have a nuanced meaning, don't they? I wouldn't apply them in the same way to each and everything. The Bible has something very similar to that. There are three different words that are used in the Bible. There are actually more words in Greek that can be interpreted as love, but there are three in the Bible that are used, and you may have heard of them. There's the friendship type of love, there is the romantic type of love, and then there is this type of love that is brought up here by the Apostle Paul to describe the love that God has for us. It is the word agape that you have probably heard before. And it is this type of love that is an unselfish, sacrificial love that Christ has for us. John says that we know what love is because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And what a wonderful theme for us to take up tonight as we consider the character of the church. And I'm especially wanting to do that because all along I'm wanting to set before us a vision for the character of the church that we have a vision to establish here in Oklahoma City. And it is going to be the vision that I want to set in front of you is a fellowship that loves one another. And I want to demonstrate that both from a theological standpoint and then from a practical standpoint. From a theological standpoint, I'd like to begin by thinking of the idea of what it is to have fellowship with God, a fellowship that is based on his love for us. It's been well said that biblical love is not a condition, as if you were to fall into it and fall out of it. There is a type of love that is attraction that you do fall in and out of. But the biblical type of love is the decision type of love that is described here in the Bible. It is an action that is taken, a commitment that is made. To love is to deliberately give yourself to someone else, to consciously live in such a way that it nurtures that other person. And this is especially the type of love that God has shown to us. He has called us out of the dominion of darkness and of sin. He has loved us while we were still his enemies, unworthy of any type of affection, let alone a deep and abiding type of love that he has for us. He draws us to himself. He draws us into the church, the body of Christ. And then this body is characterized by love as well. Jesus has said that this is the commandment that he gives to us. In fact, he calls it a new commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, that's an interesting command that Jesus gives, isn't it? It really isn't anything new. All throughout the history of the world, you can see the love of God that is demonstrated, that draws us into that fellowship that we have with God. It starts all the way back in the Garden of Eden, and you can trace this theme of the love of God that draws us to be his people, just point by point by point. Starting in the Garden of Eden, you can see that Adam and Eve walked and talked with God without any mediation. There was this face-to-face fellowship and communion that was shared with God. That is what is, that is heaven, isn't it? This is what we will enjoy in eternity. It will be a restored relationship in which we will dwell with our God forever. But that fellowship in the garden was broken because of sin. And it could well have and did merit the disfavor and judgment of God, so that Adam and Eve were driven out of the fellowship of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, never to come back into God's presence on their own again. But because of God's love from all eternity past, the Lord had determined that he would redeem a people to himself. And so from that very beginning, he begins to work out that drawing of a people back into fellowship with him because of the self-sacrificing love that he has. You can see it in another touch in Abraham, where God says to Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people. There's a community, there's a fellowship that is initiated by God's love, that he draws us into. It's taken up in other places where you could think of David speaking of the joy of being in the presence of the Lord, of having fellowship with him. You could think of Isaiah, where God says, calls Israel not my people at first and not my loved ones, and then in a redeeming fashion, he says, no, you are my people, you are my loved ones. And Isaiah calls the Savior Emmanuel, God with us. And all of this is driving forward to that ultimate revelation of God's love for us, the ultimate drawing of us into his presence, of the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh to save us from our sins. All motivated by the love of God that draws us out of that broken fellowship into a fellowship with him. That love that God has for us then is the basis, both theologically and practically, for us to love one another. In fact, when we understand, and when you understand the fact that God has loved us in this way, the Apostle John comes back with a very searching and a piercing command. If God has so loved us, we also should love one another. And I say that's a searching command, because the reality of the love of God that we've experienced in Jesus Christ is the only thing that will bind us together as a community of Christ. And it is the only thing that will hold together sinners that are bound to fly apart because of different interests, different ideas, and because of the sin that still inhabits us. It is only the love of Christ that draws us together and binds us together and then enables us, empowers us, and commands us to love one another. And so, since Christ has called us into his fellowship, and since Christ has called us into his kingdom and united us with Jesus Christ, we are therefore united with each other. And I hope you know by now that the idea of the vertical and the horizontal is something that is a helpful illustration for me. So think of the way the vertical relationship that you have with Christ is the basis then for the horizontal, the love that you have for one another. Since Christ has come, since Emmanuel has come, God with us, to dwell with us, to love us, and to save us from our sins, then we as a people are bound to that love. And that's what holds us together, and that's what produces the love that 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. There are many passages that describe the blessings of being in fellowship, the blessings of this type of sacrificial love. And I hope that this theology of love will then motivate you to understand the commands of love and the practical side of it, to which I'd like to turn now. And this is where 1 Corinthians 13 is going to be so beneficial. You can find a variety of places where we are commanded to love one another. In fact, it comes up specifically 13 different times in the New Testament. The whole of chapter 13 is devoted to this subject of love. And this discussion of love comes in the midst of Paul's letter to a Corinthian church that was having trouble with this very subject. They were having trouble loving one another. They were dividing over doctrine and over practice and over the sins which were rising up in their midst. And so Paul labors long and hard and lovingly with them in this letter. And I love the flow that's happening here. You can think of how he starts the letter, and he talks about God using the simple things of the world to humiliate those that are wise and strong. He uses Christ as the center, so to speak. And it is in Christ that we have our identity. And it goes on to talk about the factions that are tending to rise up in the church and lawsuits that are coming against one another. And then in chapter 12, there is this wonderful illustration that Paul gives of the church as a body, which flows immediately then into chapter 13, where he has just talked about a variety of spiritual gifts, but then he says, "But now I will show you a more excellent way." And in that phrase, he has in mind all of that division and the factions and some of the competition that was evident in the body, and he sets before them this way of love, that we ought to love one another. I'm not going to take this passage phrase by phrase, but I've grouped together several different aspects of this sacrificial agape love that I'll set before you tonight as a very practical application of what love is. To start, I want to point out how love has a warm and genuine type of relationship. Think of the phrases here in chapter 13 where it says that love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not seek its own. This type of love is how we relate to each other, how we relate to those who are near and dear to us and we have a natural affinity to. But it's also how we relate to each other that are more distant for a variety of different reasons. Not everyone is best friends, but everyone is loved. And we practice a warm and genuine relationship with every member of the congregation. It's one of the first things that people notice when they visit a church. This has been shown over and over again. If you read surveys about people who study these types of things, one of the first things that is mentioned from people taking surveys about visiting churches is how warm the people are when they visit. And you know what that means, I think. You can tell when a love is superficial. When someone is more interested in parading themselves, and maybe the children have been to parade before. I wonder if you've ever gone to a parade and the musicians are marching down the street, and it's as if they're saying, look at me, I'm on parade. Well, love doesn't parade itself, saying, look at me, I don't care about you. No, love does care about you, genuinely cares about you. The love isn't puffed up. It isn't, putting itself out there for everyone to notice and pridefully taking advantage of that. Love doesn't seek its own, isn't finding relationships that will stroke our egos. Instead, it is a genuine idea of developing a relationship that has genuine warmth. You could tell sometimes when someone is shaking your hand just so that they can get past you to the person that's behind you. And instead of that, a church, and the vision for this church is to be known in Oklahoma City as a church that is loving and warm and compassionate. Not just because I'd like to see it that way, not because that's a vision that I have for the congregation, but because this is what godly character is in a church. God commands you to love one another. From this type of love, you can see how the fellowship of the church has an embracing nature to it. And I would suggest that if you practice this type of love, that you will minister to a wonderful, diverse, and aching section of the community here in Oklahoma City. There are people who are longing for relationship, longing for someone who knows them, who can speak to them by their first name, who can ask them about things that they mentioned last week and they remember. Oh, you had a cold last week. How are you feeling this week? You have an interview coming up. How is your pregnancy going? These are the types of relationships that people long for. There's a warmth and a genuine relationship that people are aching for. And that it is really the longing for the love of God that is expressed in the horizontal that can then lead people to recognize that vertical love that God has for sinners. Second practical application of this type of love is that love produces a community that encourages growth. And here I want to tie chapter 13 back with chapter 12. Remember I said that Paul uses this beautiful analogy of the body to describe the church. We, as believers, are the body of Christ. We are bound together under one head, and we are all living and moving together because of Christ's love for us. And in chapter 12, Paul says that each part of the body is given its own special function. To follow the body, he says, there's seeing and hearing and touching. But those functions are really only meaningful and really only developed when they are used in the context of the body. And so he gives this almost humorous, ghoulish idea that if the body were all an eye or was all seeing, where would the hearing be? So here when I was young, I pictured a body that was all made up of eyes, and you kind of gross yourself out thinking of that. But, and I say kind of humorous and ghoulish, but it gets the point across, doesn't it? If we as a church had only one gift, then the body would be misshapen. It would have a tragic and humorous and ghoulish look to it. Well, that can be applied too by saying that not only do we not just aspire to one gift, we need to celebrate the variety of gifts that are given and to acknowledge that each and every member of the church has been given a measure of the Spirit so that they might be a minister to each other and use their gifts in the context of that body. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that the body all works together when each ligament and muscle is working together for the edifying of itself in love. And there's that idea of how love gives opportunity for gifts to be used and to grow in grace. So in the context of the body of Christ, there's this really beautiful and lively exercise of the gifts that each and every member has. Now, this too can't be paraded around or puffed up, and that's where warmth and genuineness and humility comes back in. But in this context, I want you to see how that body of Christ and the love of that body gives an opportunity for each and every one of you to grow in grace. And that's going to take a variety of different forms. There are a variety of gifts. But the goal is that there would be mutual edification in the church. So sometimes you may find that your gifts are expressed especially in a one-on-one fashion. As you encourage another individual in Christ in prayer or in acts of service, there may be more public gifts that are suitable for leadership, for being shepherds and elders and deacons. There may be gifts that are outreach-oriented, that are reaching out into the community to draw others into the fellowship. But in that body of Christ that includes each one of you, there's an opportunity in love for those gifts to develop. As we serve one another in love, I hope that you would be encouraged and spurred on to grow in your relationship to Christ and in your relationship to each other. A third practical application of this, I'll call protection. This also comes up in chapter 12, and in chapter 13, it's emphasized again as well. In chapter 12, Paul says that where one member hurts, then the whole body hurts. If one member hurts, then the whole body hurts. And there's a way that comes through in the first three verses of chapter 13 that's just right on the heels of this that I think is really choice. After saying that there are a variety of gifts and that there are sometimes hurts that the whole body feels, Paul goes on to describe some that would blindly go about what they feel is their giftedness without any love whatsoever. And these are men that are demonstrating maybe the more miraculous gifts, speaking with the tongues of men and of angels, the gift of prophecy, understanding mysteries, having all faith so as to remove mountains, bestowing all of my gifts to feed the poor. These are prominent, spectacular gifts, so to speak, but exercised without any love whatsoever. And Paul says, these are nothing. They're nothing. And the choiceness of that is just how selfishly we can go about our lives without any recognition of the pain or the hurt that is going on around us. But the body of Christ understands when someone is hurting. The body of Christ does come around that one who is hurting and helps. This is hard to do, and we often fail in this area. It is hard when someone is hurting to give the right type of comfort. It's a lot easier to push that individual aside to our own shame and our own sinfulness. Instead, we need to be like a parent to a child who has fallen down and skinned their knee. I bet that if James fell down and skinned his knee, or if Abel fell down and skinned his knee, that he wouldn't look down at his knee and say, "Oh, it's just my knee. I don't care." Your parents wouldn't say the same either, would they? No, they're going to make sure. James and Abel will probably come and make sure that you know that they hurt their knee. In fact, for the rest of that day, they may walk around and show the big bandage that you put on their knee and remind you of the ouchie that they got. And they'll remember the love that you showed them as you scoop them up and love them. Clean that knee and put that bandage on. It's a member of the body of Christ. When you hurt, God has placed you in exactly the right place to find comfort. He's given you a home where there are brothers and sisters. He's given you a place where there are those that are aspiring to be patient and kind and believing good about you. And I say aspiring to that because I know full well how I myself have failed in showing this type of love, even to some of you, my dear brothers and sisters. And I'm grieved at my lack of love in many times. But I do aspire to love you all and encourage you to aspire to love one another, even as Christ has loved you, and to recognize that it is in this body where that type of loving protection is to be found. Fourth, I have one more after that. Fourth, love corrects. Paul says that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It's a really rich phrase that has a depth of application. It can have in mind that that there isn't a looking at someone who has stumbled and gloating over that. That comes from pride and that sense of division that Satan sows seeds of in our hearts and in our churches. How twisted is it for us to gloat when we see a brother or sister fall? And instead, we rejoice in the truth. Another application of that is that in rejoicing in the truth, there is the path of love that leads us to correct when necessary. And this could be illustrated between parents and children as well. If any of you as parents saw your children wandering too close to the busy street or going into a direction where there is obvious danger, you would correct them firmly without any hesitation because you love them. In a similar fashion, God has placed you in a context where Christian love goes so far that God would not leave you to pursue on into that dangerous path that you are in, but instead will bring brothers and sisters around you to give godly counsel, to put their arm on your shoulder and say, "Brother or sister, we have concern for the way that you are acting." And you can respond to that well by recognizing the love that motivates that, and recognizing the love that reaches out to correct. What a blessing to be in a community that speaks the truth in love and that lovingly but firmly corrects. And finally, love gives assurance. Love never fails. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You see, God's love never fails. There will be a day when our hope is realized. We will see Jesus face to face. There will be a day when our faith is brought to its fullest consummation. Once again, when in eternity we celebrate forever the marriage supper of the Lamb. But love will continue on for all times. It is a relationship that God exists in eternally. That goes back to the theology of fellowship, the theology of love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love each other eternally, and they draw us into that same relationship. And that is a relationship, that is a love that we need so much to assure us of the fellowship that we have with God. Why is that? Well, it's because we live in this already and not yet state of justification. We are already justified, but not yet sanctified. So we still sin. And those sins are grievous. Grievous against God and grievous against each other. And we need the love of God to assure us that we are right with Him. And we need the love of God to be able to show our brothers and sisters that we are right with each other. And this is where our previous study in weeks earlier on the peacemaker process is so valuable. And since God has made us to be at peace with Him, that we can pursue peace with brothers and sisters in Christ. We can assure one another of the commitment that we make to love each other in Christ. God assures us that He forgives us. He assures us that He loves us. And then comes, as I said, that searching command of John. If God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that goes for all of that theology of love that informs the love that is demonstrated in a church. And it goes for all of these practical ways. I've given you five tonight, but there are many more ways that I hope that you will enjoy exploring and putting into practice in this congregation. If God has loved us, brothers and sisters, let us also love one another. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, in a message like this, we are prompted to humble ourselves and say, we are not up to this command. It is a searching command. It's like Psalm 15 that says, who can dwell in your presence? He whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure, who deals with his neighbor with love. And that's not us in and of ourselves. But out of your great love, you have redeemed us and turned us away from our selfish ways. You have redeemed us and put your love on us so that we in turn can love you and love one another. It is the greatest command that you have given to us, that we would love you, and the second command like it, that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. O Lord, by the power of your Spirit dwelling in us, give us this type of love. Lord, we commit to that as a body tonight. In your presence, with you as our witness, we commit to love one another, even as you have loved us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 133 speaks of the glorious blessing when brothers dwell together in unity. I described it this morning because of the passage in James that talks about the use of oil. And so here it comes up in this passage. Here it's a symbol for joy and symbol of God's blessing that is so bountiful that it pours out on the head, down onto the beard, and onto the garments. And it's a picture of the glorious presence of the love of God poured out on us and flowing out to all around us. Well, as brothers and sisters in Christ, let us, with joy and love for each other and love for God, sing these words. Psalm 133a, please stand to sing.